Well, good morning. This morning I shall not start with biographical stories, but with a Bible, with scripture. It's on social consciousness or the spirit of life and social hope. And I found it best to start with an exegesis of the first Pentecost story, and I will read it now from Acts and then give an interpretation, and then I will raise some questions, one to the role of the congregation, and the second about freedom and equality in modern society. Okay? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with rejoicing. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they were sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Acts 4:31-35. There is enough for everyone. That is the incredible message of this first Pentecost story. We are not being told of some story about the golden age of first Christians long ago. This is the announcement to us today about real and possible ways of living in the superfluity of the creative spirit. It is a message through which we ourselves can arrive at a new experience, the experience of the community of the Spirit. There is enough for everyone, but 10% of the people in my country are living beneath subsistence level. That is a poverty existing in the affluent society of West Germany. How do these things fit together? There is enough for everyone, but more than 500 million people in the world are hungry, and 77 nations are on the wealthiest countries list for development aid. How does that make sense? There is enough for everyone, but millions of men and women are unable to find work. Mineral resources are getting scarcer and scarcer. Sources of energy are drying up, prices are rising, debts are increasing, want is spreading in all areas of life. What a contradiction. How can there be enough for everyone when we know that from the very beginning men and women have lived with want, with empty stomachs and thirsty throats, with anxiety in their hearts and fear at their backs? If men and women have always had to live like this in the past and will certainly have to go on living like this in the future, there has never been enough. And still is not enough, and there never will be enough. Surely that has to be our indignant answer. But are we right? Were the first Christians really just talking nonsense? What is the truth? Now, the Pentecost story is talking about an experience of God, not of a social program. It is the experience of the Spirit who descends on men and women, permeates them through and through, soul and body, and brings them to a new community and fellowship with one another. In this experience, people discover that they are filled with new energies they had never imagined to exist, and find the courage for a new style of living. That is why this spirit is called creative spirit, life-giving spirit, the spirit of the resurrection, in fact, the Holy Spirit. It is a remarkable thing that whenever people in the New Testament talk about the experience of God in the creative spirit, they become intoxicated and fall into superlatives. They talk about the abundance of the Spirit, the overflowing exuberance of the spirit, about boundless riches of life, etc. In every way you are enriched, so that you are not lacking in any gift, Paul told the little group of Christians among the dock workers in Corinth. People later called the Christian community in Jerusalem the poor. But in our text we are told that there was not a needy person among them. Everybody has enough, more than enough. There is no want anymore, not in any way. And this is the unanimous experience of life in the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit. Is this realistic or just a kind of religious ecstasy? Is it a possibility we can actually experience ourselves, something we can really put into practice? Or is this nothing more than the expression of a religious longing? We find three factors in our story for the fullness of life and the overcoming of every want. First, and with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is the first thing. Well, this is the beginning of everything else. It is the resurrection of the crucified Christ from the dead that opens up the fullness of life, of eternally living life. Death's power has been taken away. The menaces of death have already ceased to be effective. Immortal life and life's indestructible joys are already present here and now. Everyone can enjoy eternal life and blessedness. Everyone can have both for nothing, simply through grace. The risen Christ gives the divine life to everybody who enters into the community of his people and believers. Now, if we see the contrast, to be in want means to be shut out from the pleasures of life. To be in want means to have not enough to eat and drink. To be in want means to be sick and lonely. In the ultimate resort, to suffer want means to lose life itself. The greatest want of all, the absolute deprivation, is death. All the other wants we experience and suffer from in life are connected with death. They are all something death steals from life. And because we know that we have to die, we cannot get enough of living. Very simple. But if Christ is risen, then this means the spread of hope for the life that is immortal, for a life no death can kill, for a life in which there is always enough, more than enough, not just for those of us who are still alive, but for the dead too. The second point, second factor for the experience of the first Christian community is now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is the second factor, and it takes us a step further. Men and women, quite unknown to one another, became believers, and these people are at once of one heart and soul. Very strange. This is what the experience of the spirit of fellowship means. The spirit of fellowship is the God among us, or as Bishop Taylor in England said, the go-between God. In him, the divisions, therefore, between people and our enmity towards one another are overcome. The oppression of people by other people stops. The humiliation of people by other people comes to an end. The estrangement of one person from another is swept away. And all of a sudden, masters and servants become brothers. Men and women become friends. Privileges and discriminations disappear from such a society, and we become of one heart and soul. Wherever this happens, we experience God, the God among us, the God who is community and fellowship, the Holy Spirit. How is this possible? Well, the secret, I think, is very simple. Whenever God, the fountain and source of life and all godly power, ceases to be a God far away in heaven and becomes present among us, then there is no longer any want. But where there is no longer any want, there is no longer any struggle for power either, no more rivalry, no more competition, and where there is no struggle for power and no rivalry, the age-old fears of one another we have built up simply fall away, and so do our desperately bottled up aggressions cease to hunt us. We step out into free life. Our fears and our aggressions simply become ludicrous because there is enough for everyone there. God himself is there. He lives among us and invites us through his spirit of fellowship to become of one heart and soul. And the third factor, no one said that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. This is the third point, and everything else comes down to this. In the resurrection, hope and the experience of God, of the God of community and fellowship, no one needs to cling to his possessions any longer. Anyone who has found the assurance of eternal life no longer needs the ambiguous security used by the people who need by possessions. So all the possessions there are to be used by people who need them. This is why they had everything in common. And this is why there was not a needy person among them. They brought everything they had to the apostles and gave to each as any had need. So this first Pentecost congregation had enough to satisfy life's elemental needs, more than enough. The community of Christ always has enough to satisfy life's elemental needs, more than enough. 300 years later, the Emperor Julian the Apostate said about the community of Christians in Rome later, well, these Christians do not merely feed their own poor, they feed the poor of the whole city as well. Well, none of these Christian people were rich, and yet they lived in superfluity. Now, there are some smart people critical about this story. They say, oh, well, of course, this was primitive Christian communism, but it didn't work out in the long run. Human beings are just as wicked by nature. They need property because they are egoists, so let's stick to healthy egoism. This is a very spirit-lacking criticism, because we always had in history of Christianity communities like this, in the Catholic orders, for example, in Hutterites and Mennonites communities, in the Bruderhöfe, we always had examples that this worked. And this has nothing to do with communism as a social program. This has everything to do with the experience of the God among us, the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, true when we look around in our world, we see that exactly the opposite principle dominates our lives, our thinking, our economy, and our politics. In all these sectors of life, the slogan is never enough. Our economy is based on wants. We assume that there are wants everywhere, wants which can only be met by work and still more work, by stepping up our production and by more and more mass products. For everyone who has to run an economy knows that he has to meet increasing demands with a scarcity of goods. I think we all experience this in every household of our families. And he knows too that the race between growing demands and never quite adequate supply is a race we can never win. Of course, there are natural basic wants which have to be satisfied if people are to live and to live in decent and humane conditions. This is true. But our economy has left these basic needs far behind. It is not these natural requirements that dominate our lives and provide the driving power for our economy. It is demands that have been artificially stimulated and heightened, as everybody can see who watches TV in, with the announcements, whatever we need to drink or to eat, etc. So these additional desires are in principle limitless, of course. They can be stepped up beyond any possible fulfillment. Why? Well, in our modern society, human beings have apparently been turned into voracious monsters. They are tormented by an unquenchable thirst for life. They are possessed by an insatiable hunger for power. The more they have, the more they want, so their appetite is endless and can never be appeased. Why have people in our modern world become so distorted? I think because both unconsciously and consciously, they are dominated by the fear of death. For a person's greed for life is really his fear of death. And his fear of death finds expression in an unbridled hunger for power. You only live once, okay? We are told, so you might miss out something. The hunger for pleasure, for possessions, for power, the thirst for recognition by the way of success and admiration. This is the sin of modern men and women. This is their godlessness and their God-forsakenness, because a person who loses God makes a God out of himself, out of his possessions, and out of all his desires. And so human beings have turned into proud and unhappy mini-gods. There is never enough for everyone, so reach out now and help yourself. This is what death tells us. Death, which will swallow us up after we have swallowed up everything else. Our modern economy based on want, our modern ideology of growth, the compulsion to expand, to globalize, are pacts with death. They are deadly games with human anxiety. They are bets placed on the craving for life, and they are sucking people dry. There's never enough for everybody, so that's why we have competition in our schools for the best marks, and the universities for courses that promise the most lucrative careers, in our working life for secure jobs and rising income. There's never enough for everyone. This motto shatters every human community and rouses one nation against another, one class against another, one sex against the other. And in the end, everybody against everybody else. And everyone against his own self. It is a slogan of fear which makes people lonely and leads them into a world which then is in principle hostile. Every man for himself, people say, if you don't push, if you go to the back of the queue, that's your own fault. So everyone is his own best friend. And so we have a world that is really without heart and without soul. Now, if we want to find true life and to escape the universal death of the world, if we want to gain the true riches of life and escape from poverty and want, we must turn around. And I think to begin at the point where the severest loss of all begins, with God. Godlessness leads to the feeling of God-forsakenness, that's clear. And God-forsakenness lets the fear of death and the devouring lust for life well up in us. And then there is never enough, of course. But if God is not far off, if he is near, if he is present among us in the Spirit, then we find in you indescribable joy in living. We are in safe keeping. We are at home. We are trusted and can trust ourselves and other people. Our profoundest want, the want of God, has been remedied. Our yearning for happiness has been fulfilled. We are blissful and content. And God is present in the Spirit among us. We have to understand this as a meaning, that God is present in our lives as a living God. Our limited, our vulnerable and mortal lives are encompassed and penetrated through by God's life, which is unlimited, glorious, and eternal. So in our pure existence, we sense God's existence. In our suffering, we feel the pain of God. In our happiness, we meet the ascent of God's bliss. God is present in his spirit, and in him we live and move and have our being. Everyone who experiences and realizes this discovers how calm and relaxed she or he becomes, because we cease to be afraid. When the fear of death leaves us, a destructive craving for life leaves us too. We can then restrict our desires and our demands to our natural requirements. The dream of power and of happiness have become ludicrous, so we shall use only what we really need and shall no longer be prepared to go along with the lunacy of extravagance and waste. And for this, we do not even need solemn appeals for saving and moderation, for life itself is glorious. And here, joy in existence can be had for nothing, just out of grace. This means that the best thing we can do is to build up communities of mutual trust and strengthen our sense for the common life we share with one another and for one another. The ideology of modern society, of there is never enough for everyone, makes people lonely, isolates people, robs them of relationships. But the opposite of poverty is not property. The opposite of both poverty and property is community. But because in community we become rich, rich in friends and neighbors and colleagues, comrades, brothers and sisters. Together in a community, we can help ourselves in most of our difficulties, for after all, there are enough people and enough ideas, capabilities and energies to be had. They are only lying fallow or are stunted and suppressed. So let us discover our wealth. Let us discover our solidarity. Let us build up community. Let us take our lives into our own hands through building up communities, and let at long last out of the hands of the people who want to dominate and exploit us. All really helpful projects or campaigns grew up of spontaneous grassroots communities, not from above, at least not in my country. Neighborly help, help for the poor and the sick, help for handicapped children. The community of Christians can become the source of imaginative social service and continually new initiatives for life and living. It had not always been the source, unfortunately, but it can be, provided that it is a Pentecost community. In the great bureaucratic organizations of society, the state and the churches in my country, there is always want. But in the voluntary coming together of men and women on the grassroots level, life's true wealth is experienced. Once all the nations have been given the liberty to provide for themselves before they produce for the world market, then there will be enough for everyone to be satisfied. There is enough for everybody when the justice of God is added to the fullness of life, to the abundance of life's powers, and to the adequacy of the means of living. It is this divine justice that ensures that everyone receives as each has any need, no less and no more. The fullness of divine life, which we experience in the Spirit, in the God among us, in living communities, makes us in another way hungry, insatiably hungry. And in a different way, it makes us thirsty, unquenchably thirsty. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the sector where our tasks for the future are to be found, in the growth and the spread of social righteousness and justice in our nations and among the poor and the rich people in the world. The poor are crying out for justice, not only for prosperity. And we ourselves are perishing from injustice, even if we are leading a pleasant, comfortable life. The hunger for justice is holy hunger. The thirst for justice is sacred thirst. It is a hunger and thirst of the Holy Spirit, himself or herself. May that Spirit fill us through and through. So much to this early Christian community and the early Christian experience of the Spirit as a God among us. There was enough for everyone, and this is a promise which is still with us. And there was not a needy person among them, and this is also a demand for us. So I think there are two fields which we should discuss now. One is the role of the Christian community, and you know more about this. It's for me, it's just a quite natural development. If a Christian community comes together as a worshiping community first, it will also become a praying community. If it is a praying community, it's always then the next step to become a diaconic community, taking care for the children, for the handicapped, the sick in the congregation and around in the neighborhood. And if you then come to those who are in need, to the homeless, unemployed, depressed, and sick people, you must turn around to society and say, you should take care of your own sick and for the homeless and unemployed. So this diaconic community becomes at the next step a prophetic community in society. This is a very simple experience. When I was a pastor in my younger years, I also served in a hospital, and when I found a person in the hospital sick, I asked, is your family coming and visiting you? And one person said, no, nobody is coming. Said, what is the address of your family? And I then went to the family and said, you must visit your sick member, otherwise you are committing injustice and you forget about love. So the one is to take care of the sick person. The other is to turn around to the family and say, you must take care of that person. So, and that's the prophetic side of the diaconic service we do in the Christian community. But you know more about it, and I would like to listen at that point to you. Another question is open questions in our modern society, because we are members of our modern society and influenced by the spirit of the modern society. For me, one of the main questions, at least in Europe, is how do we reconcile or relate freedom and equality in a modern society? The U.S. Constitution, Declaration of Independence of Jefferson, thanks to him, says all men are created equal. The French Revolution said freedom, equality, fraternity. The Human Rights Declaration says all men and women are free and equal. So how do we relate freedom and equality in a modern society? The experiment with equality without freedom was done in the socialist societies in East Europe, in Soviet Russia and China. Equality without society didn't work. That is a failure of state socialism in the East. There was equality, but without freedom, and this was inhuman and did not meet the reality of human desire. Now, in the West now, we have freedom, but without equality. Does this work in the long run? Can there be a democracy of freedom without equality? if we have freedom for the rich and the poor, for the strong and the weak, for present and coming generations, this will produce injustice, oppression, and misery of the poor and the weak and the coming generations, because the rich, the strong, and the present generations are stronger. So we need to find more equality. What troubles me most is the question of security. Is security a commodity which only rich can afford? We are entering into a situation in our society where there are more private security agents working than policemen in the streets. And they work only for the security of those who can afford this. Is this good for democracy or is this bad for democracy? Don't we need to strengthen the common equality of human beings in a modern society? How can we reconcile personal freedom and social equality? I think this is one of the main questions we are facing in the future. And this then also takes the role of the state into question, of politics, since your president Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher, politics have deregulated economy. And politics is now, at least in my country, regulated by economy, by the big corporations. And our Chancellor Schröder is running around to open the door for, as he says, for German industry, but it's the corporate industry, which is no longer German. Must we not work for a certain independence of politics over against the corporations so that the state and politics is no longer regulated by economic affairs? Well, these are questions which came to me after I read again this story of Acts 4, There is Enough for Everyone. I think this is still a great and wonderful promise. And there was not a needy person among them. I wish that we could say this of our congregations and of our communities. There is really not a needy person among us. That would be great. Okay, this is my input. Well, do what you read in the New Testament and try to convince those people who do injustice to other people that this is for the worse, for their own sake. Try to convince those who want to become rich and richer and richer, and then they die. This is nonsense. They become more and more lonely, and nobody is taking care of them. So I think we have conversions from that camp of industrialists who then, in the age of 50 or 60, say, well, this was not the right way for me to enjoy life. Oh, how was this in your country with Mr. Rockefeller, who tried to get what he can for the first half of his life, and then he did try to give what he can in the second part, but he they couldn't fulfill the second part because there was not enough opportunities to give it away, what he had earned or what he got, the first part. I think this striving for life and richness, etc., is at the end murderous for those who have the feeling that they must do it. So it's difficult for me to pastor you. I'm here to listen to you. Did they do that? Yeah.
In the beginning of chapter 5, a certain man in the United States with his wife sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid there to cross his feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why did Satan fill the heart of God?
Yeah, well, this on Ananias and Sapphira, the story in chapter 5. This is a story in chapter 5 on Ananias and Sapphira. And the problem was you have not lied to man, you have lied to God. Well, this can happen, of course, because we are not perfect. But still, the promise is there is enough for everyone. And I think this is a great promise. We are looking to work for that, that we live in a situation where there is enough for everyone.
And then my only other follow-up question to that to you is, do you struggle to embody this theology in a personal way? I guess as a pastor, as you preach and as you teach, it's a hard call. I mean, it's an amazing call, especially if you have children in your household. And I just wonder how you
Well, the task of the apostles were first to preach the resurrection of Christ and the overcoming of death and the overcoming of the fear of death and then the overcoming of the greed for life which coming out of the fear of death. And if this works in a congregation, then people don't cling to possessions for the security of life. Then they are sovereign to deal with what they have and what they don't have, and can give it away to those who need it. So the logic in this first community is quite clear to me. Whether it works in my congregation and in my own life, that's another question. But I think it's worthwhile to reflect upon it, especially with vis-a-vis of death and your own dying, all those who pile up riches upon riches to have more and more possessions feel secure in life, but life is very short. And you can, vita brevis est, life is short, and you cannot realize all the possibilities you have if you are rich. So better to enjoy life here and now in the presence of eternal life than to work and work and die at the end, because you have to leave your possessions. So the message of this story to the rich and the strong and the powerful is also quite clear. At least that's my impression.
Can I ask a follow-up question to that? Are you talking about to a rich, middle class, oppressive church? Are you calling them to be happy, to be contented in moderation, or are you calling for that church to voluntary poverty?
No, not for voluntary poverty as such. That's nonsense. But to enjoy life, and then all of a sudden you, out of this joy, you feel the freedom to give to those who need something. Out of the law, in Lutheran terms, out of demands, you may give instead of 1 pence, 2 pence. But out of joy, you can give what is necessary. I think it's better to start with the gospel than to moralize things. That's not good. Out of bad conscience, nothing good can come. Only out of good conscience and out of the joy of living, then you have the feeling this must be shared with everybody. And why do I need my bank account if I can share this joy with others? So I would prefer this approach.
Just a comment and a question, but that attitude, that approach assumes a certain metanoia of the soul or the spirit or the human that then sees, and this certainly would be the power of the spirit transforming the individual that would allow them to suddenly realize that there is more joy. Uh-huh.
I'm not a specialist on Martin Luther. I'm not Lutheran myself. As far as I remember, in 1525, he said, "I would like to have this kind of congregation, but I don't have the people for it." However, at the same time, the Anabaptists had the people for it. And they had this original Christian congregation with a refusal to serve in armies and had things in common and were taking care of the needy, etc. So it was not impossible in his time. But he was against the Anabaptists. He should have become one by himself. But that's not a comment for the...
Well, I want to press you just a bit on the distinction you made between a bad conscience and a good conscience, in that, depending on how one defines conscience, of course, there really is neither. Conscience is the voice of God, initially, if you want to go back to some of the earlier formulations. It's the voice of God to the soul. It's the way to which the Holy Spirit convicts the soul of sins through the conscience. And that conviction of sin is both the advent of grace, but it's also the advent of judgment. And so the whole distinction between the bad conscience and the good conscience, I'm not sure if it works out that way, at least in the tradition, and particularly the tradition around pneumatology. And that's where I see maybe your comment about voluntary poverty. I mean, that's from the Franciscan tradition.
problem.
You said a lot. So I am not quite sure where to start. I think we started with a question whether anything good can come out of a bad conscience, or should it come out of a good conscience, out of the joy of grace, etc. I think nothing good can come out of something bad. So nothing good can come out of a bad conscience. You spoke about the recognition of sin. I learned from Albrecht Ritschl and from Karl Barth that first comes the forgiveness of sin, and then I can confess sin in the fullness because I'm sure of the forgiveness. If I'm only accused, I have always a feeling I must defend myself. I can admit something, but not everything. But because I would lose my self-respect if I would then give in to the accusation to be a sinner, etc., etc., etc. While the forgiveness of sin opens up the confession of sin and the repentance as joy. Luke 15, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 of just people. So repentance is joy and not self-destruction and self-flagellation and whatever we had in the past, which was not very good. So I would, as a pastor and a theologian, start with the forgiveness of sin and then speak about sin, and then about the confession of sin, and then about the change of the heart, the change of the mind, and then about possible reparations, satisfactio operum, as it was said in the tradition. Now the second question was, with a Trinitarian understanding, if God is a community of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then our human, the best human or Christian community is an icon of the Trinity, a picture or a reflection of the Trinity on earth. So not the lonely soul, the subject of will and intelligence is the reflection of the Trinitarian God, but the Christian community. This is an old saying in the Orthodox Church, and I think we have arrived at that point, also in the new biblical Trinitarian thinking. but now how to relate this now to the American Academy of Religion. Charles, please help me.
Yeah. Movement. And then later, contemporary theologians reversed the order, said no, it's the sacrament of joy and then repentance. But I'm wondering if maybe we're dividing something that should not be totally sundered. That we do experience joy when someone actually shows us something different. We can be cut to the heart, which is in Acts 2. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
well.
No, I will speak about it tonight a little bit more, but the three steps of repentance are according to the tradition. First, confess your errors, confess what you have done and what was wrong, and come to the truth. Don't conceal it, but step into the light of truth. The second is then contritio cordis, the contrition of the heart, change your mind. And the third step is then satisfactio operum, repair the mistakes you have done. Now the different the question between Catholics and Lutherans were, when does the priest is allowed to say absolvuti, you are free, your sins are forgiven, after confessio oris, or after contritio cordis, or after satisfactio operum. But I think the whole process is accompanied with this saying, you are free, your sins are forgiven. But these three steps are necessary to enter into the truth and leave the lies behind, and enter into justice and leave injustice behind. Just to preach sin or about sinners in the hand of an angry God may awaken the bad conscience of people, but I think we'll not liberate them. But that's another question. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm again not a specialist in Catholic orders. she did a marvelous job. The question was for me about her standpoint to birth control and abortions. She started with consoling the dying because she believed that they all become then angels, and so it's good to accompany people in the transition from life to death. And I think this is important not only for Indian people but for us too. And we have this hospice movement which you have in your country also. Whether I as a man or as a woman would join her order, that's another question. I think not. But this is a personal decision.
This attitudinal of how did you get people to want to live in this community? And were they given different amounts of money? All these kinds of things. And that's where it's coming out of my head, trying to think, how do we in this contemporary world apply some of those principles? I mean, I don't think she applied
yeah. Yes, as far as I remember from discussions with my Indian friends, when she became famous, there was a lot of money flowing into her order, more than enough. So that the Indians around in Calcutta were hurt by this rich order. And then this is, may also become a problem if there's too much then there. But it, on the other hand, it shows that there's a lot of money around which is not well used and is looking to be well used and to convince people who are in control of this type of money to use it for a good purpose is perhaps the task of a good pastor.
When you were confronted with that when you were young and you were despairing, and it was that experience that you went back to when you shared who you are, that experience of being a prisoner of war, the experience of being after the fall of Germany, that changed your life forever. That what we're really talking about with people is not so much preaching them into a new vision, but living them into a new vision. And that's what I think you were saying. I found that it's, at least maybe I'm not that good a preacher, but I've never been able to preach anybody into giving up their wealth. I just have never been able to. But what I found is marvelously successful is what has happened to you, is that if we help provide them a circumstance, whether it's a mission trip or going and living abroad or living in the ghetto, working somewhere where they encounter the Holy Spirit in the people, and they fall in love with people who are poor and identify with them, that is the transforming experience. I think we need more transforming experiences more than transforming words. Maybe I'm just not very good at words, but I've never found my words powerful enough to help anyone say, okay, like Francis, I give it all up. I think it's like you. It was the experience you had of everything being stripped away. It was that experience, the word and the experience together that changed people.
Well, according to my personal experiences, the poor are much more ready to share than the rich. I remember when I was a young man in a prisoner of war in Scotland and was working next to the houses of the Scottish coal miners, and my nose, I got a cold and my nose was running and I had no handkerchief since months already, no handkerchief. And then Mrs. Steele, I remember her name, saw me and talked to me and then disappeared in her house and came out with a pack of handkerchiefs. Real, not in paper, but real handkerchiefs, and gave it to me. There was no problem. The spontaneous sharing of poor people in a common poor situation is a matter of course. Only when they go up the social ladder, then they get problems with that, strangely enough. Right.
Notice the people who had money were those who believed, not everybody in society,
right.
Although that's the of the prophetic and the diaconal. But those who had money were those who believed, who had been converted by the preaching of the resurrection.
Uh-huh.
Am I right? Did you, I mean, in what?
Oh, yeah. I remember, and I like very much the liturgy, the Easter liturgy of the Orthodox Church, where they proclaim Christ is risen, Christ is risen. Let's forgive everybody, everything. Christ is risen. So all of a sudden, everything is open. There's light, the light of the resurrection in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So everything is in the light of the resurrection. And then the great feast, the feast without end begins. Perhaps this would be a good motivation for a congregation to share and to find that there's no needy person among them anymore.
And he was reassured by that. And there's something that they're
I'm not a historian or a New Testament scholar. As far as I remember, Mary Magdalene was the apostle to the apostles. And the 12 apostles were in existence in the early Jerusalem community for the messianic awakening of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were not the 12 apostles for the people in the world. We have a lot of apostles of female character in the Gentile Christian congregations. There's, for example, Martha. In the Gospel of John, she is giving the creed, "You are the Christ who has come into the world," while Peter only said in Matthew and Mark, "You are the Christ." But she said, "You are the Christ who has come into the world." So her confession is as important as Peter's confession is. Only slowly in the patriarchal society, especially of the Roman Empire, these females disappeared from the Christian congregations and the male apostles took over. But originally this was an egalitarian community, as you can see it in many traces. What was the question for today? Yeah.
How do we encourage this conversion experience and sort of what to make of the fact that people who, arguably often do this, the people who, knew Jesus in Jesus' ministry weren't easily convinced. That Peter would deny Jesus, that Thomas would doubt.
I'm not quite sure whether I understand your question. Perhaps you can answer that question.
I just
want
to make a comment.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, can
I just to add to the two, whether you're preaching or not preaching or dissenting or whatever, in the community that we established in the Magdalene community, to me the two words I just want to add to it are intentionality, that whatever we're doing, that we're doing it intentionally. So however we're living our life, and we weren't born to be good, we're born, poverty, and dependent on people. And so that however we do it intentionally, whether it's part of the community or the pastor or the theologian. And the other one, that when the women come into our communities, it was the idea is to lavish people. Like that we have, new beds for everybody, or we have baskets filled with beautiful things for the women. With the idea that you don't do for the most amount of people the least amount. It's not like cooking system. But that for a small amount of people, you want to lavish them so that they remember their beloved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And what ends up happening is that people who can take leadership begin to lavish it on others. So you might not get it at the beginning. Like, I don't get it half the time. But people around me begin to lavish me in that.
Mm-hmm.
And I love those two verses to be added today, is that we learn it takes us a while. And there's nothing wrong with it taking me my lifetime to learn what community needs. But
just
be intentional on it every day.
I agree. Correct. Yeah, please. Yeah.
That is my question.
Okay, good.
As
one who's preached for 23 years and sort of struggled with very thing you're talking about, there are two things about it. One is there's a great deal of confidence that I don't have to get it because the apostles didn't get it. And therefore, it's a sort of ongoing journey of revelation and discovery. The
That's awesome.
Your big comment about the poor being able to be generous, you know, for having some of the really is an important point. I think that so many experiences in our nation, we've been slogging away at it for so many years. I think I think the thing that we're just recognizing, is just how, it's just like the rich man not being able to live for the eye of the needle, whatever it is. I think we find ourselves just hopelessly held captive because of our wealth, in other words, I think that we either, I think all of us, for the most part, we have so much wealth that we either are just given to it, or we can give the appearance. I mean, I think the Ananias and Sapphira story is actually pretty important for the American church because we have the capability of looking like Acts without being it, and so we either just capitulate to consumerism, or we can give the self-righteous appearance of being a community. But I mean, we have the luxury of doing that. It strikes me, especially in my hometown, San Francisco, in the Bay Area, we're very progressive, as you know. And so there's lots of secular co-ops out there that exist, people that are living together and we share their possessions. They're not Christians. They don't have to be Christians to do that. They do a better job of living that out than we Christians. So I guess what I wanted to ask you was, and I know that you have been a bit shy about speaking into the American context, you're very gracious, to be careful about that. I think that we really need to, reflecting on our own situation in San Francisco, I think the problem, and this is where sort of thinking about cars and business colleagues has been helpful for us, because I think it really is a captivity, that the American church finds itself in. And I think this comes, I think about this when I look at the story of Acts, and I look at the situation of the American church today. And I guess my question is here, is there something, just in terms of the historical context and the sociopolitical context of that day, of the Acts Church, how different or similar was that, say, to the Western Church or the American Church today? And is there something, was there something that was different then that is any different now? Or is the American Church in this incredibly, incredibly desperate situation? We can't hear anymore. We can't see. We can't. Is powers and principalities perhaps at work in a way that is just overwhelming us to a degree that we are so trapped that we can't get out? Because it feels that way. It feels that way. That to me, the experience of as a church at large, we seem so captive. So unable to get out of ourselves. I don't see acts happening in our situation here.
Well, I saw the promise of acts happening in two events. One was the great flood in Dresden and the Elbe River and Moldavia, etc. All of a sudden, especially the West German people, shared so much of money, and people were driving to the place and gave what they had, so there was enough for everyone, more than enough, because they collected more money than they could spend. And the second event was the tsunami. There was such a great wave of help in the West, at least I don't know what your country, certainly more than in my country, but in my country it was overwhelming how much people offered and spent money and etc. So the aid agencies cannot spend so much money. So there is indeed in special events enough for everyone, more than enough. And people feel it and do it, but it's only the events. It's not the normal way. It's not changing the structure of our consumer society where there's never enough. But on special events, all of a sudden the hearts are open. I don't know how to come from these special events to everyday life and to a change of the society. This is my problem.